All right, John chapter 15. Remember at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go from here." These things are being said in the upper room after the Passover and after the Lord's Supper is instituted. John's gospel doesn't record that institution. It records the washing of the disciples' feet. And then after Judas leaves, commences with a very intimate discussion and imparting of information to the 11 so they can be prepared for their ministry. And it may be that in chapter 15, they're lingering in the room and still talking about some of these things. This is very short window, small window in regard to time. Or maybe they're talking about these things as they continue on to the garden. Regardless, this is all in the same context. Jesus is talking to his 11 apostles, and he is preparing them for his departure, ultimately, after he raises from the dead. And 40 days after that, after he appeared to them a few times, he would depart for good to the Father, and he would come to them by the Holy Spirit. That was really a big part of chapter 14, and a pretty cohesive part of that entire chapter. And he departs from it specifically a little bit in this chapter and picks up with it at the end of the chapter. And then he'll mention some more details in chapter 16 about the Helper. But all of this pertains to their work, which would include the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and his presence and his aid in their mission to preach the gospel to every creature. So John 15 and verses 1 through 11 really comprise a continuation of the relationship that the apostles and really all believers, of course, we've talked to an extent about how not everything applies the exact way to us as it did to the apostles, namely the promises concerning the Holy Spirit and such, and the working of miracles, as he said in chapter 14. But a lot of this has to do with general discipleship that he's just specifically telling to the apostles. So a lot of these things are certainly applicable to us, and we can get a lot out of it. The first 11 verses, Jesus continues to extend from chapter 14 his discussion of his relationship with them. Remember in chapter 14, he began, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And if you believe in me and you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll send the Helper, and then I'll be with you by means of the Helper. He'll guide you into all truth," so on and so forth. Well, he said a lot about abiding in them, and him abiding in the Father, and the Father abiding in them, and then they'll come and abide in the apostles in chapter 14. That word continues in chapter 15 when he talks about the vine and branches. And so he speaks about their relationship with him. And then he'll talk about their relationship with each other in verses 12 through 17. He's already mentioned that in chapter 13, the command to love each other as Christ loved them. And then in chapter 15 and verse 18 through verse 25, he'll talk about the relationship between them and the world as it follows the pattern of the relationship between Christ and the world. So really, and then he mentions at the end there of 26 and 27, the Helper, which we'll see some connections with that. But just obviously we remember that these chapter divisions are not inspired. He'll essentially talk about the Holy Spirit at greater length in chapter 16. So really we'll see in this chapter three relationships and some characteristics of them, and some responsibilities there, and some explanations about why those relationships exist, especially the dynamics of verses 18 through 25, the relationship between the world and disciples. First, relationship of a disciple to Christ, the relationship of disciples to each other, and the relationship of the world to disciples. So he says, "I am the vine," in verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So he says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. There's been some thoughts about why Jesus would use this analogy. We really simply just don't know exactly in this moment why it came to his mind or whatever it may be. I don't think that it was just something that kind of popped up on the spot. But what we also know is this was an allegory, if you will, a figure that was seen even in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 80, among other places, Israel is referred to as the vine which belongs to God. In verse 8 of Psalm 80, you have brought a vine out of Egypt and have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs or boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. So the people who belong to God were described as a vine, and that vine, of course, belonging to God, he is the vine dresser, or another word used throughout Scripture, husbandman. So he uses this to suggest that the people, the disciples of his, who belong to God, are the branches of himself who is the vine. What that would indicate is just like Israel belonged to God and they were his servants, if you will, under the Old Testament, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a nation of priests, that Jesus here, as the vine, which belongs to God, God is the vine dresser, is a servant of God. And that's exactly how he's referred to in Messianic prophecy. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1. And that's how Jesus has demonstrated himself throughout this time of his ministry. Yes, he's the Son of God, but he came to earth to serve God by doing his will. And the only way we come to God is by abiding in him who is the vine. And that's because he's infallible. That's because of what he stated in John 14:6. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So he is the vine, and his disciples are branches in the vine. And branches are to bear fruit. And so you think of it in regard to, some would suggest this was used by Jesus because he just instituted the Lord's Supper, and what's part of the Lord's Supper? The fruit of the vine. And so you thought about the vine, immediately the Jew would think about the grape. So you think of the Nazirite vow. Nazirites couldn't touch the vine. They couldn't just not drink grape juice. They couldn't have anything to do with the vine or the fruit on it. So maybe that's the case. But the vine is a vine which bears fruit. It's not some, I don't know, differences in vines, but the vines you don't want in your garden, whatever, that doesn't really do anything for you. You don't have fruit on it. It's supposed to bear fruit. So a grapevine, we may think about. And so what happens if the branch doesn't bear fruit? That's our first question. What does the Father do with branches not bearing fruit? He cuts them out. So were they once in the vine? Yeah. And now they're taken away. In verse 4 or 5, rather, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. So he elaborates on that. What's the description of that? They're burnt. What does that make us think of? Hell. Exactly. That's what he's saying. And so what does this indicate? A possibility of what?
Apostasy.
Apostasy. If it doesn't indicate a possibility of apostasy, then what does it indicate? It's an allegory. He's putting this physical thing beside another, and he's saying, listen, the branches are the disciples. And if you're not bearing fruit, I'll take you away and throw you into the fire. You'll be burned. And so there are those in the denominational world who, well, everyone in the denominational world, if they really know what their doctrine is, believes in the perseverance of the saints, that P and Tulip of Calvinism. And it's really once saved, always saved. That's what it is. And so they can't believe that because it doesn't fit with their doctrine. But if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I don't honestly know what they would respond to it as. I didn't spend much time on finding a specific response. But I know that that's obviously what Jesus is saying. There's no other explanation to it. And just as a side point, the denominations will speak of chapter 15 of John as proof for the denominational system. But why is that not the case? Why can't you use John 15, 1 through 8, to say that there are many churches that are abiding in Christ, even though they're the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, so on and so forth?
Anything over the vines are not different. It's the same.
Right.
You can't produce
another. That's one thing. It doesn't, you know, does a grapevine bear figs, is what Jesus says concerning false prophets. What's another reason? Can't bear different fruit than the vine. Who's he talking to? What's he talking about?
And he's talking about
individuals. Uh-huh. He's not talking about churches. He's talking about individuals. So we can't use chapter 15 of John to talk about anything to do with the church collectively. And it's not that we couldn't make some applications that would be true in themselves. It would be true to say that we as the church abide in Christ and there are other local congregations and we all need to be bearing fruit according to the vine we're a part of, like Russ said, but that would be a misuse of this text. And that's something we got to be careful about. And one of the reasons is if we go down that route, then who are we to tell the denominations they can't use this text to talk about different churches? Well, neither can we because he's speaking about disciples. So that's kind of a side point. If you don't bear fruit, you're taken away. What if you do bear fruit? What happens?
Then he prunes you.
He prunes you. And so I think that all of us can understand it to one degree or another, some more intimately than others who garden and do some things like that. I'm a city boy, don't do much of that. You've got to prune it, the plant, in order to nurture it and allow it to grow more. Those dead parts of the plant, they're just in the way. And the ones that don't bear fruit at all, there's something wrong with them. What they're doing is sucking out nutrients that could go to another branch to help it bear fruit. And so in order for a branch to bear more fruit, he trims up that branch. He cleanses that branch of deadness. And so speaking in regard to this application of disciples, he's pruning us. Now, I want us to notice what he says in verse 3. He tells them, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is something I pointed out in the Sunday evening sermon just a couple of days ago. But the word clean in verse 3 is the root of the word for prunes in verse 2. The word prunes is the Greek word katharos, and it means clean, literally or figuratively. Verse 2 is kathero, and it means to cleanse. And then in verse 3, clean is katharos, which is clean, and it is the root of what is in verse 2. Apologize for that. And so when he speaks about you are already clean, it directly alludes to this idea of pruning of verse 2, and he's telling them, to this point in time, you've been pruned. And how have they been pruned as his disciples? If they're clean because of his word in verse 3, then disciples who are bearing fruit are going to be pruned according to what? His word. That's something I pointed out on Sunday, so we'll kind of keep it at that. 2 Timothy 3:16, you think about it, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. That's pruning. You're taught something you don't know, and then you get to follow it, you've been pruned. Or you're reproved for something you've done wrong. You're corrected and you follow the correction and you're pruned. You're further instructed in righteousness. You're pruned. And that's what discipleship is all about. We always have room to grow. There's going to be some drastic things at the beginning of our walk with God that we've got to cut off. and completely change. And then even when we're mature in the faith, there are going to be things that we prune. We need to get better in this area, or maybe we still have something over here we need to cut off. And the reason we know to do that is because of God's Word. There are other ways that we can be pruned, as also mentioned on Sunday night, like chastening, Hebrews 12. Bad things happen, and they don't come from God, but He can use those to mold us and prune us and allow us to grow spiritually. And so, you think about that verse 3 in regard to what he said in chapter 13. He uses the same word when speaking of Judas, when he said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet," verse 10, "but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean." Why was Judas not clean? Why wasn't he pruned? Because he didn't abide by the word of Christ. He was the only one of the 12 who, he fooled them all except Jesus, but he was the only one of the 12 who at some point in time, I think it's obvious it wasn't that he was corrupt from the start, but at some point in time, he stopped listening to Jesus, just like everyone else stopped following Jesus, except he stayed in the group. They just didn't know it. And it's, you know, a danger for anyone. If we stop listening to Christ's word, we're not going to be pruned anymore. We'll stop bearing fruit. And even if we're never disciplined or anything like that, and we're the only ones that know it, we don't belong to Christ. And we are cut off. We really cut ourselves off, and if we stay that way, we'll be gathered in the end and burned. So that's really the analogy, and he makes further application of it in verse 4. He says, "Abide in me." So remember in chapter 14, he said that word abide, mone was the place of abiding. That was only two times in chapter 14 in all the Bible. And then mone is the verb, the act of abiding, and he spoke about that at length in chapter 14, how he would abide in the disciples, just like he abides in the Father and the Father abides in him. And now he's telling them, but you have a part to play in this. So he promised them, "I'll come and abide in you." But in chapter 14, he said, that's contingent upon keeping my commandments. And really, keeping my commandments is how you abide in me. And so he says, "Abide in me and I in you." And the reason you need to abide in him is because you can't bear fruit without that. He adds in verse 5, "Without me, you can do nothing." The only way we can bear fruit for God is by abiding in Christ. Remember in chapter 8 in verse 31 and 32, he said, "You are my disciples. If you abide in my word," I switch those around. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And so notice in verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." So how do you abide in Jesus? Follow his commandments. His word abides in you. We saw a parallel with that in verse 23 of chapter 14. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Well, he had just said in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And they're synonymous. Keeping his word is keeping his commandments, is keeping his word. Abiding in him is abiding in his word, and his word abiding in you. And I think I also mentioned this too. You see it going both ways, and that just shows the intimacy of fellowship. He's abiding in us, but we're abiding in him. You think of those nesting dolls. One, the small doll nests in the medium doll nests in the large doll, where the large doll can't really nest in the small doll, but that's really what he's saying. You're abiding in me, but I'm also abiding in you. And it's just to show the intimacy of this fellowship. But the way it happens is by us keeping his commandments. If we don't keep his commandments, then we're not abiding in him. And if we don't keep his commandments, we can't bear fruit. So some think they're bearing fruit for God, but they're disobedient to his word. I don't know what fruit they're bearing, but they're not bearing the fruit which comes from this vine. And that's the point. In Galatians 5, we see the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit told us to do those things, gave those instructions. If we're not doing it because the Spirit told us to do it, we're really not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And if we're bearing some other fruit, but it's not in that list, it's obviously not the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe it's the fruit of the flesh, or as he says, the works of the flesh. It's impossible to bear fruit without abiding in his word. And if you don't, again, you're cast out and you're withered. And at the end, they'll be gathered and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Any comments, questions on that? All right, in verse 7, he adds something that he had already talked about in chapter 14. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. We talked about what that meant. He said, then this will happen. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Remember in chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So if you're obedient to my will and you have any need, you can ask and it will be done for you. Now, this is not some blanket confirmation of prayers being answered with any content whatsoever, but it's contingent, as we saw, on us abiding in Him and His words abiding in us. And what that will make sure of is that when they ask for something, it's going to be according to what? God's law, God's will, God's word. Your will be done, not mine. And so anything we ask should be with this explanation, your will be done, not my will. And so they're going to need that in their ministry, especially in things pertaining to their preaching of the gospel. They're going to need to pray for a lot of things. And if it is according to God's will, and it's not some petty thing like James 4:3 says, you ask amiss because you ask to spend it on your pleasure so you don't receive. God's going to give it to them. And by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So that kind of connects with verse 7. The whole idea is abiding in the vine so you can bear fruit. God's going to be glorified in that. But if you're praying and it's according to God's will and your work as a disciple, He's going to give it to you. And even by that, you're going to be able to bear more fruit and therefore glorify God. And therefore, you will be my disciples. Our research question says, what does it mean to be glorified? Verse 8. Find all the passages in John that refer to the Son being glorified, and then separately all the passages that refer to the Father being glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? What is Jesus saying here? By that, my Father is glorified.
Doing the will. You do the will of God, you glorify.
So the word glorify really means honor, right? I don't know if this is factually accurate and according to the Greek language, but I kind of think of it like respect and reverence. Respect and reverence kind of speak to the same effect, but you think of reverence as something far weightier and deeper. So you got honor and glorify, although the word is actually translated in honor several times throughout the New Testament and even in John. And so to glorify God means to honor Him. And as Russ said, you do that by keeping His word. You think about the creation. Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens glorify God. The creation glorifies God. Well, if everything was chaotic, it wouldn't bring much glory or honor to God. When someone makes something and it doesn't even work, there's no glory in that. But if they make it and it works exactly how they created it to function, then there's glory in that. And so the difference between us and the inanimate creation and the creation that's not in God's image is we're given free will. And so we can choose to glorify God or not. And the way we would glorify Him is doing exactly what He says. And so that's spoken of at length throughout John many, many times. And He said it in chapter 13 and verse 31. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God glorified in Him. And if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Christ is obeying the Father's will to die on the cross, and by that He's honoring Him. And since He's honoring God, God will honor Him by resurrecting Him from the dead, not leaving His soul in Sheol, Hades, chapter 2 of Acts, quoting from the Psalms, and will be ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 17, he prays to be restored with the glory that he had before the world was. And so we glorify God by doing His will, and He will glorify us ultimately by allowing us to be called His children and then consummating that in the end with the resurrection and our joining with Him in heaven. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. But he adds, abide in my love. So by this we understand, and he tells them, you can abide in my love by keeping my commandments, just like I've abided in my Father's love by keeping His commandments. So he's the standard. He shows us how to do this. What it tells us as well is that the love God has for man is not always unconditional. So John 3:16 is the unconditional love. Everybody's loved by God that way. He gave his son for us. But disciples, they have privileges. They have a special relationship. Does God hear the prayer of sinners? Remember that man in John 9 said God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. He was uninspired. But we do read in Isaiah 59 that the Lord's ear doesn't hear those who are separated from him. You think of someone like Cornelius, and I don't want to chase this rabbit too much, but if you're saying someone like Cornelius, what was he doing?
Seeking.
He was seeking. And so God's going to hear the prayer of seeking sinners and through providence give them the gospel, give them the truth. But you have someone who's walking in sin and they don't care about seeking truth. They're not actively seeking truth and they're praying for all of these things. That's not doing anything for them. God doesn't hear the prayer of those who are not in fellowship with him. And so that's a benefit we have, and that's one of the fruits, if you will, of God's love. We can know he loves us because he hears what we say to him. He hears what we ask him of, and we'll answer those if it's according to his will. So if they're going to get all of this, if they're going to bear fruit as their job is, if they're going to receive answered prayers, all of this kind of stuff, everything, the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, all that discipleship entails, in so far as the benefits of discipleship are, they will only abide in that love if they keep his commandments. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. If we want those benefits, we've got to keep ourselves in his love. And he says, these things I've spoken to you, verse 11, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. In chapter 14, he mentioned peace he leaves with them. He's also leaving joy. I preached on that Sunday morning, joy and peace and believing from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. And so all of this pertains to the joy of discipleship. Bearing fruit is not a burden, it's a joy. Enduring persecution, as he'll talk about, it's not a burden. It is in a sense, but really we rejoice to the extent that we share in the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter 4 says. And this is the exact language that John uses in his first epistle, as y'all have recently studied, after he talks about declaring the word of life, that you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. He says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. How do we have joy that is truly substantive? By doing the Father's will. So that's our relationship with him continued. And this is obviously spoken to the apostles, but everything here can apply to us as well. Just maybe in a slightly different sense. We're not apostles, but we're to bear fruit. We're to abide in Christ. We have work to do. Just maybe a slightly different work, but the same place in his kingdom, in his vineyard. And so all of this applies to us in that sense. Any comments or questions on that? All right, in verse 12, he begins talking about our relationship to each other as disciples and their relationship to each other as apostles. And he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So he talked about this already in chapter 13. He mentioned a new commandment, and we talked about how the newness of the commandment was not in the fact of the command to love each other, but in the example or the standard of that love. You love him as, or love each other as he has loved them. And how is he loving them? Or how is he going to?
Give his life.
Yeah, he's going to lay down his life, which is what he says in verse 13. As I have loved you, and greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In 1 John 3:16, it says, by this we know love, that he gave himself for us, and we also should lay our lives down for the brethren. Terrible paraphrase, but he gives that exact same example and degree of our love for each other. There's only one chapter, but 2 John speaks about this new commandment as well. And it says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we have received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So we love God by keeping his commandments. How do we love God's children? By keeping God's commandments, which means even the way we express our love is constricted, is narrowed down to, is confined to the will of God. Which means if we go beyond the will of God and we put the label of love on it, we're just lying to ourselves and to that person. If we add something or we take something away and we call it love, then we are not truly loving them. And so they would need desperately in their mission. You think about it. Jesus is leaving them, but who are they going to have? Well, the Holy Spirit, we talked about that. So Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But each other. We are Christ's representatives on earth. Christ lives in us by faith. And so if we're going to do his will, we need each other. And we're going to express our love for each other and help each other as we need. And especially as we're carrying out this work of the Lord, you think of the disciples. And one thing that comes to my mind is in connection with verses 1 through 8 about the vine and the branches and the one who doesn't bear fruit is cut off. And I always think about how Paul, out of love and concern for Peter, went to him. And that was part of this. Jesus, many times, reprimanded, chastened, reproved his 11, his 12 throughout his ministry because they showed their pride and their ignorance, their worldliness, and that's how he's pruning them all this time. Now they're clean, but he was pruning them all that time. They're cleansed by his word. And so likewise, Paul went to Peter and he was playing the hypocrite and he was stood into his face, called him for what he was, and called him to repentance. And Peter repented, that was understood. And later on in the scriptures, we see that they were definitely getting along. And no doubt Peter appreciated that of Paul. They were loving each other in that regard, keeping each other in check and helping each other out as they had need. Now he adds to that after he says, this is how you love one another, laying down your life for your friends like I've laid my life down for you. He adds to that kind of what we talked about in chapter 14 or 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, they were sorrowed, but how do you show your love when he goes away? Don't just, you know, hang your head down and be swallowed up with sorrow, but start doing work. Do my work. Do my commandments. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So I'm showing you the greatest act of love and friendship to lay my life down for you. And while it's true that those apostles would lay their lives down for Christ eventually, you think of even Peter at the end of this gospel, that's prophesied by Christ to him. One day you're not going to be able to go where you want. You're going to be ultimately bound and then killed for my sake. If they wanted to show that and reciprocate that love, just do what I tell you, is what he's saying. And he lays his life down for his friends. So he adds this, the intimacy of the fellowship with Christ is still here. And so while he's talking about the relationship with each other, all of these overlap, even when it gets to the world. The reason why the world's going to hate them is because they hated Jesus. It all overlaps, and they're in a relationship with Jesus. They're abiding in Jesus, and so that's why they're going to hate you. Well, he lays his life down for them, and they ought to lay each other's lives down for each other. And he adds that, makes a note about how he called them friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't only call you servants anymore. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Now, in chapter 13, he called them servants. Servant is not greater than his master. But the point is, I don't simply look at you as a servant. We are all servants of Christ. James writes his epistle and says he's a bondservant of Christ. That's certainly what we are. But there's a distinction to be made. He says a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I call you friends because everything I heard from my Father I've made known to you and will continue through the Holy Spirit to make known to them. And so where a master may send a servant on a job, and the servant may have the audacity to say, why am I doing this? But most likely wouldn't even ask because they know it's none of their business. Well, the master may say, you know, it's none of your business. You don't need to know. Just do what I said. But with a friend is going to be more likely to let them in on what's going on. And that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not holding anything from you. And that's part of the blessings of this relationship. He mentions that they didn't choose him, but he chose them. And so they need to go and bear fruit and do whatever he asks of them. And what he's asking of them here as a priority is that they would love one another and so fulfill his commandments. You think of that even in the context of their dispute about greatness, which John doesn't record here, but it's in the same context where they disputed about who would be greatest in the kingdom, even in the upper room or right around that context. And so they may be thinking that I'm better than you, and or you're better than me or whatever, and so I don't have to pay as much attention to you. But the whole point is you're doing these works in my kingdom out of love for me, and if you really love me, you're going to love each other. And that's my commandment to you. So love in that way requires humility and service to one another, and that would be summed up in that command. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we are going to finish this off, so I got to get going. So the third relationship is to the world. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I want to pause there. And so they're going to hate him. There's no question about it. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, but there's no question about it. He's essentially saying it is going to happen, and when it happens, know why it's happening. And so if you're following me, and he mentions, remember what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If you're following me and you're abiding in me and I'm abiding in you, that means you're doing and saying the same things I did and said. And I was hated for it. So don't be surprised when they hate you and persecute you. That's very simple. If we're doing the will of Christ, that's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, you will suffer persecution, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We stand out in the world, and the world loves its own, and we see that all too well, especially today, with this craziest society is getting. You see it all the time. If you don't agree with someone, if you stand for something that would imply that they are doing something wrong, morally wrong, then they're going to hate you for it. And that's exactly what happens. Light exposes darkness. And in John 3, remember he said they hated the light, so they went back into the darkness. And by that bring condemnation upon themselves. The same thing is going to happen for those apostles. We know that all too well in reading Acts. They suffered relentlessly. But it's true for all disciples. We'll suffer persecution in one way or another because Christ did, and that's who we follow. But if they kept his word, they'll keep the disciples' word. So there are honest hearts out there, and maybe we are fortunate to come into contact with them, and we won't suffer at their hands, but they'll start serving Christ too, and that's a good thing to think about. But we always need to remember that we'll suffer because Christ suffered. And he adds to the reasoning for that, and he gives himself as an example. You'll suffer because I suffered. Well, I suffered because they hated God. And he shows they hated God because they hated him. And so it kind of goes back and forth. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And how do they not know him who sent him? He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. So they're going to do these things because of my name's sake. So it's not simply they just hate you. They hate you for my name's sake. You wear the name of Christ. You stand for what he stood for. You follow him. And that's something comforting to us, and at the very least, in regard to the understanding, like God told Samuel, they didn't reject you, but they rejected me from being king. So don't take it personal. And we do that far too often, I think, speaking for myself, just take things personally. But if we're standing with the truth, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Christ is standing with us. And they're not just rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. And they reject them because of Christ. And it's the same thing that happened to Christ. He came and spoke to them. And that was confirmation. He spoke like no one else ever spoke. His words could have been confirmed by the Old Testament, but they ignored it. And they didn't care that what he said was true. They just hated him because they hated him. And so he spoke these things, and so now they have no excuse for their sin. He showed them by what he said, as it is validated by the Old Testament, that he is the Son of God, the Christ. But they hate God, and they showed that by hating him. He already said this in another place that we studied in John, that if they really love the Father, John chapter 8, we're children of Abraham, we're children of God. If you were his children, you would love me, because I came from God. But if you reject me, it shows that you have rejected God. So not only did he say these things, verse 22, but he did these works in verse 24. So the miracles, the things he spoke and the miracles he performed. He already said that in chapter 14. How do you know that the Father is in him and he is in the Father? The things he speaks, he doesn't speak on his own authority. And God, who dwells in him, does the works, does the miracles. So on two fronts, the truth that he spoke, like the Bereans investigated in Acts 17:11 when Paul and Silas taught them, could be shown that this was not the word of Christ simply, it was the word of God, the Father, and so he is true. And the miracles confirmed that he was who he said he was. So, if he just never revealed himself to anyone, remember in John chapter 2, he said, my time hasn't come yet, to his mom, and then he started to manifest his glory. John chapter 1, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What if Jesus came and he never ever taught, never did anything extraordinary, never lifted a finger, never performed a miracle? Would people be charged with rejecting him as the Son of God? No, he would have never revealed himself as the Son of God. But see, he gave him ample evidence that he was the Son of God, and they rejected him anyway. So they have the sin specifically of rejecting the Son of God. Our thought question speaks about they had not sinned, or they had not had sin if he had not come. Does that mean they were never with sin before that? No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means they weren't guilty of the sin of rejecting the Son of God, the Messiah. But since he revealed himself to them and it was obvious and they rejected him anyway, they are guilty of rejecting the Son of God, the Messiah. And they did this in fulfillment of the prophecy, they hated me without a cause. So very quickly, we'll probably come back to these verses in a couple weeks when we get into chapter 16. You think about all that. You got to abide in me to do my work. Love one another while you're doing my work. By the way, everyone's going to hate you because you're doing my work. Well, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? So he gets back to this idea. You're not going to be doing this alone. If he testified of himself, and it wasn't enough for people, they didn't like God, so they didn't like him, so they hated him and persecuted him. How in the world are the disciples going to have any chance? Well, because it's not just going to be on their testimony alone, but the helper that he's going to send, the Spirit of Truth, he will come and testify of me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So their eyewitness testimony is important. It's indispensable. It's irreplaceable. But they're not just being sent to tell everyone about what they saw with their own words, but with the words God is choosing by the Spirit. And so they're going to give eyewitness testimony peculiar to who they are and their experiences. That was one of the qualifications of apostleship that we saw in Acts chapter 1 when they replaced Judas's void. And they're going to do it with the infallibility of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. More about that in John 16. In a couple weeks after seeing that. Any comments or questions before we finish up? All right. If not, we'll be in lesson 21, John 16, two Wednesdays from now. Thank you for your attention.